Well, thanks, guys. It's been a while since we've looked at the book of Matthew, and we are back there again after some weeks for a variety of reasons. And we're actually going to start today on Matthew chapter 16. So just encourage you to get your Bibles out in preparation. But before we do that, I want to have a recap, as I tend to do, of the chapter before, because in many ways it leads into chapter 16. Of course, the whole book stands together, the whole book of Matthew. But there's three aspects I want to talk about before we start today, and also link into what Michael Thomas brought last week, which is more timely than we might think regarding signs, times, etc. And if we turn to Matthew 15, just before we start today, I'd like to just pick out two or three verses related to where we're going to go today and next week. And what I want to bring today is the message after that. It'll be sort of in two parts, this and next week, and so Fleming, just pick up the flag at the appointed time. Remind me to finish, and then we'll pick up the rest of it next week as we look at the second part of today. So Matthew 16, it's we're going to read shortly and have a look at it. But as I mentioned before, I'd like to do a quick recap of Matthew 15. And in Matthew 15, if I was to pick three verses, there's three parts to it. Let's leave Matthew 15 just down for now, but three parts of it. There's particularly three verses, verse 8, verse 28, and verse 36. And really those three verses speak about the three parts, starting off with indignation with the Pharisees and Sadducees. We'll see this pattern emerges again in Matthew 16. And then it moves into a healing. It's also about a smaller person being recognized, someone who otherwise wouldn't be, where Jesus uses it for a teaching example. And lastly, finishes with a miracle, the loaves and fishes. And we'll come back to that, of course, because that's also referred to. So in many ways, it mirrors what's going on in Matthew 16. There's parts of it that are in lockstep, parts of it that are in contrast. But in understanding the summary, as we see this, there is something for each one of us to consider. Obviously, as we've gone through the book and seen what is going on, there are these themes that begin to emerge. And I guess you could say that Matthew 15 leading into 16 is sort of the time of the throng. It's where people are starting to get really interested, for good reasons and otherwise, about what this person Jesus is doing. There's a response. There's something coming out from folk and saying, what is this guy doing? Where's it going? I'm not either too sure about this. So there's three groups of people, a triage of people, if you like, those who are fully on board and want to follow him, those who are diametrically opposed to him, and some who are in the middle. We don't see it necessarily that different today in many ways. But that's the sort of the throng that's going on in Matthew 15. And we're going to lead into Matthew 16 shortly as we look at today. But I'd just like to open in prayer, if I may. Father God, we thank you for your word, as Luke has said before, and we thank you for what it is that you have to show us. This today, we are not so very different from the people that we read about here. We are maybe not so very different in our own indignation, in our own ignoring the little people, and our own not being aware of the miracles around us. Father, may we be again, I think as Luke also said, learners, servants, learners of your word, disciples, those who work it out. Those who, as it were, follow you and discover on our own particular journey what it is that you've got for each one of us. We thank you for your word, warts and all. It explains the responses of people very much like us. Lord, may we sort of dive in to this passage and consider who we are and how it is that this relates to us in our time and situation today. Thank you, Father. Amen. So last week when the guys brought the message, Dre and Cam brought a message brought the message over Easter. I was thinking about alliteration, and as Luke said before, about having an acronym that spells things out. And today, as it happens, without trying too hard, because sometimes it can be a bit contrived, I've got three W's that we want to look at, or today and next week rather. Firstly, the weather. Secondly, the wicked generation. And lastly, a warning. I'm going to leave the warning mainly till next week, but I want to start with the first two. So we're going to look together at Matthew 16, and please turn to your Bibles. There'll be some other passages come up as well later on that we'll see. So Matthew 16, reading from 1 to 4. So Matthew 16, opening. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So, looking firstly at the first part, the weather, and discerning the weather. Now, you may well be aware that depending on the part of the world that you're in, it's either been known as the sailor's warning or the shepherd's warning. You've probably heard it summarise this passage here: red sky in the morning, shepherds take a warning; red sky at night, shepherds delight, or sailors delight. You can substitute the two. It's actually more likely to be on sea, but what it is referring to is that high pressure areas tend to have cut out the blue light, and there's a scientific following to this, which tends to dominate red. Now, when the winds blow across over time, it's possible to predict that in the morning, if it's red at night, it's going to be a good day the next day. But if it's red in the morning, the high weather is passing and low weather, or the low pressure front, is moving on. So it still holds today, certain parts of the world more so. We'll see if we look at Luke's account of the same gospel, there's another truism there that also talks about how the winds blow. And he was pointing out that the people around him, particularly the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were sitting there and saying, he's reminding them they knew what was going on with the weather, but not with the signs of the times. And you may have heard the expression, just looking at the start of this passage, that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. This is a group of people that you wouldn't normally see together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. One group was very much into the written text, other was very much into the outworking of the written text. Some believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees did not. The easy way to remember it is the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. I know it's cheesy, but it's one way of remembering. But the difference did not stop with that between the Pharisees and Sadducees. At every point of contention, if you look back historically, there was points where they would disagree and argue and fight over. For them, as I mentioned at the start, Jesus was firmly, for both of them, in the "we do not like this man, we do not like anything about him, how can we get rid of him?" And they united over that. So we see these guys coming together and testing them. They didn't want to know a sign from heaven that would lead them into eternal life, or a sign from heaven that would be something good. It was all about a testing. And as these guys came and wanted to bring this particular testing to him, Jesus responded in a way that they knew that they needed to know. You appreciate in a culture that very much had no particular food storage regime, knowing what the weather was going to do ahead of time was as good to them as any weather forecast that we have today. And it was crucial that weather was noticed a whole lot more. Now, I grew up in the city, I grew up in a small town in the country, but surrounded by farms. And I didn't realise how big the weather report was until I actually went and did a practical year as part of my Lincoln training working on farms. And I made the mistake, I only made it once, with a farmer of talking during the weather forecast, just about threw the radio at me. You do not talk, this is how we run our day. And I know that weather forecasting is a lot more accurate today than it used to be, but nonetheless, it was crucial that the weather forecast be heard, at least listened to and largely adhered to. It was that important. And I remember very much seeing the red sky morning and night and realising it actually stood for things as well as other things. We'll know this as people who live in Christchurch, the Northwest Arc. We probably read those particular signs, and we see the dark clouds in the south, we know the southerly is coming. So we all have our various things and ways in which we know that will then order our lives accordingly. We probably won't see a southerly come in and go to the beach. We might not see a northwest arc coming and decide that we're going to go for a picnic, not because it won't be nice, but because we might get blown away. Likewise, any other particular thing that we have or weather forecast we read, it determines the way we live and move and act. And Jesus was saying, there is a sign that you seek after, but there is only one sign that will be given to you. I think we're not that different, some of us, in some part of us, and I say that in the most inclusive and yet non-direct way, that some part of some of us can relate to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, insofar as we know how to predict what's going on. It's fairly likely that if we choose to be here for the second part of the message next week, that we will probably be here. It's fairly likely that we are probably not going to get taken out by some road accident. We have rules, etc., that largely are adhered to. It's fairly likely we've got enough food, either begged, borrowed, or stolen, or earned, shall I say, and that we would have the sustenance to be here next week. It's fairly likely that transport's going to be reliable, and there's probably not going to be a flash flood that's going to cut us off from getting here. All of these things are things that, if you like, we can predict with reasonable certainty. Not absolutely, and I don't want to be morbid, but there may well be an intervention for some of us that we can't be here. However, we can predict pretty accurately the world around us. Now, it would stand to follow that if we can predict the world around us because it's fairly important, then there are things that we need to predict or need to know about that are even more important. Arguably, the world that we live in now lasts for X number of years, the appointed number of days that we have. Eternity lasts forever. And it would seem that if there is a substitution of this world's resources or time or effort in order that we absolutely attain the next world, then that seems to be a very sound, a very worthwhile investment, a very good thing to predict and a very good thing to be part of. And yet largely we're in a world where that doesn't seem to be of any value at all. And this is into this situation that Jesus is speaking, this particular sign. As I say, we predict the weather, but we don't predict the times. How might this apply to us? For example, is there some area in our Christian lives where a brother or sister has been saying, if you carry on this way, I predict it will not end well? This is sort of between these two positions of predicting the way which we live and predicting the future about future eternities. But sometimes it doesn't take a lot of prediction to see the destructive courses that we may sometimes be on. And I wonder if I lead in a way by giving permission that we do that in this fellowship. It's not a judgmental thing. It's not a seeking out situations that we are wanting necessarily to open up or to expose. But it's very difficult sometimes to bring something and someone feels that that's not what should be bought. You remember some weeks ago I spoke, or you may remember some weeks ago rather, I shouldn't presume, some weeks ago I spoke about laying aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Here's a situation I ask you to consider. We find a brother or sister that is caught up in some sin, or is caught up in, particularly here, the sin of pride and indignation. If there's one thing we see regularly at the start of chapter 15, and we see here in chapter 16, the indignation. I know better. How dare you tell me there is something different and as in a different outcome for me? It's not an uncommon experience to receive this. Should we maybe question sin or point out something that is not where it should be? Here's an example about the sin and the weight that so easily ensnares us. We had occasion to be at the pool yesterday with Hunter, which was just a glorious experience, just amazing fun. And there's a pool that's at the end of one part of the pool, as some of you know, I've had a bit of a weight issue in the past and lost some weight, and it's been a very different lifestyle following from that. I'm in the pool beside a man who is the largest person in the complex, shall we say, and he is struggling to move. He's in the water because it's easier for him to move, and he's going backwards and forwards with a rather pained look on his face. And I think I know from the situation I've been in before, where I have been considerably heavier, what's on that man's heart and mind. How am I going to shift this weight? It doesn't seem to be working, no matter what I'm doing. And I know I've made contrasts and parallels between sin and the weight that so easily ensnares us. But I wonder if we saw a brother or a sister that was weighed down by not so much physical weight, although that may be a factor, but more importantly, weighed down by sin, would we go up to see them if we thought they were going to be indignant in their response? Many times I've found that's the answer. The person is obviously struggling with something, but the indignation that comes is the essence of what's going on here. How is Jesus to respond? How do you nicely say to these indignant people that you're in danger, serious danger of a destination because you haven't been able to predict the one sign that is in front of you? It's a difficult thing to do. And depending on our reader position or our gifting, we may approach it very differently or very different in terms of our directness in the way that Jesus did in situations that we might be part of. So how does he approach this situation? We see in verse 4, directly, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. We could say that's not very pastoral, not very pastoral of Jesus. We might have expected a different response. We might have expected there might be a way to get alongside these guys. Now, as we look through the sweep of Matthew to date, we might have noticed that that has possibly been tried and failed, not necessarily, but it may have been tried and failed by others. Jesus is often tends to be more direct. We look in Matthew 4, we see his first words, repent, turn and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Not one to mince words. And sometimes maybe we've been hanging back a little bit too much in what it is that we might say. However, to call a generation wicked and perverse, while that might seem fairly harsh and very direct, is a theme right through Scripture. And I want to have a look back and see that this particular combination of both wickedness and perversion, or actually the word is adulterous, is a theme that we see, again, as I mentioned, right through Scripture. The particular word for adulterous here actually means the feminine side. It's an adulteress, not adulteress. There's adulterer and adulteress. It's not adulteress. This particular form here is the form of a feminine looking out for someone to commit adultery with, shall we say. It's quite specific. Obviously, it takes two to tango, as we know. But this particular situation here, it's actually referring to that the group of people that he is referring to are not only wicked and evil and will one day kill him. We'll see later on the particular aspects of wickedness that are referred to, but are also seeking out and looking for any new teaching, any new things that would be in many ways spiritual adultery. This thing of syncretism or trying to combine lots of beliefs together is a theme right through Scripture that is condemned. In the Old Testament, as much as the New, we see this again and again come through. And I want to take us quickly through a word study here. Now, I've got most of the verses up here because it's a lot of flicking through Scripture, but I want to do this just to reinforce that these two themes are what we come up against and we will see repeatedly in the rest of the journey through Matthew. Both the wickedness, a state that the group is in, but adulterous, which is seeking a further state of wickedness, not yet having gone or dabbling, but in a particular position and further on. So in Genesis 6, I'm just going to read off the things, and we see back in Genesis, right at the start of the Bible, Genesis 6, verse 4 and 5. There were giants in the earth in those days and also afterward, and when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. There's the context. In verse 5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The link between the spiritual adultery that's gone on before, and there's a lot of context to that, of course, but just looking at this briefly, seeing this wickedness and adultery together. Flicking on, moving on to Jeremiah 5, verse 7 and 8. Feel free to look it up, but we'll be going through them. Thanks, Fleming. So Jeremiah 5, verse 7 and 8, if we have a look at that there, we'll see, now how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. In verse 8, they were like well-fed, lusty stallions, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. seeing again this theme of wickedness and adultery. And chapter 9, verse 2 in Jeremiah again, this theme of wickedness and adultery. Maybe I'll look it up here. Thanks. Jeremiah 9, verse 2. Thanks, Fleming. Oh, that I had the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go for them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous, sometimes translated, wicked men. And then verse 20, or chapter 23, verse 19 of Jeremiah. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forward in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. And now on to Hosea 4, verse 2. And we'll finish by that one. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. And if we just go to, we might jump actually to Acts 2:40, thanks, Fleman. Jumping to the New Testament in Acts 2:40, what it is that the early church found they were coming up against. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them to be saved from this perverse generation. And lastly, thank you, Fleming, you're doing very well. Romans 1, verse 29. I think the Thursday group has started looking at Romans. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of all envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whispers, etc., etc. So I guess it's not just Jesus, but throughout the broad sweep of Scripture, we see this theme of wickedness and adultery comes out again and again. But in all of this, Jesus is saying to them, this is how you are, and because of that, I'm going to keep it really, really simple for you. I mentioned last week I was going to refer back to Michael Thomas. Michael Thomas spoke particularly regarding signs of the times. And initially when I looked at this passage, I thought this has to do with signs of the times, the situation that we're in. And yes, it does in one sense, but it's speaking about a very, very specific sign. Because Jesus says, and I'll finish on this point today, that only one sign will be given you, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, it wasn't actually anything about Jonah's particular lifestyle or necessarily even about the fact that he rose, he was in the belly of the earth 3 days, because the sign of the prophet Jonah is not all about Jonah or what it is that he did, but the sign is he points to another Jonah. And again, it's not even necessarily about who Jesus is in that particular situation or that, even though this is getting very close to what it's about, that he died and rose again after 3 days. The sign is the person and work of what that accomplished. And this would be incredibly anathema, because the Pharisees and Sadducees felt and believed that they would get themselves to heaven by their own works. And if it wasn't by their own works, it would be by following the writings of man, the interpretations of the book of the law, the commentaries that were written of the interpretations of the book of the law. And this would ensure salvation. Jesus has repeatedly come up against, you have written or you have read, but now I tell you, this happens again and again and again. And as we finish today, we see a clash that's being set up between the words of man and the words of God. And I tell you what, there's nothing new today. Again and again we see this. Someone will say, for example, I don't like the way that such and such is done necessarily. In the church, for example. Is it the words of man that are determining that's being done, in which case you've got a case for being upset? Or is it the word of God? We may not agree with the sexual standards or promiscuity standards that are held in the Bible, and yet it's not necessarily coming from a particular person who speaks it, if they're speaking from the word. The words of man versus the word of God. There is going to be eternal, often very heated conflict between those, particularly as time progresses. And we would say, we would see that in the world, very much the words of man seem to have prevailed. The words of man seem to bring the very answers that we seek. The words of God often seem to speak about something that we don't want to read or don't want to acknowledge. That is, that we have a responsibility and that we have a decision to make. I'm going to leave it there and pick up next week. We look at the warning that's given in this particular passage there. And I want to leave, before we finish today, with this invitation. Have you gotten the sign of the times? Have you understood that Jesus is the sign that's spoken about here? What it is that he represents? Yes, that's what the sign points to, the fact that he died and rose again. And he died and rose again for all. Our forebears, many have chosen to follow. That's the reason some of us are here today. Our descendants, many of them could choose and follow. But it's about you here today. Have you chosen to follow? Have you seen the sign that is so, so much more important than any prediction you can make about the weather, about your certainty of going about life, and will involve a huge certainty for eternity, which is so much longer? I want to invite you, if you have, maybe for the first time, yet to consider the person and work of Jesus Christ and what that means for you. And in case you're wondering what that means for you, I think there's some here today that may be having some questions. I want you to turn to the person next to you when the service finishes and ask them to explain that to you. Folk here have regularly been through processes and understandings of what it is. As we've often gone through the Roman road, for example. I just want to give an invitation for that as we close today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you speak directly, as we are also called, for those of us who preach your word, to speak directly. And Lord, we pray that we would not leave here unchanged, being aware of, as some part of the message you put in our hearts, a brother or sister who is weighed down with something that we need to go to them, maybe more directly than we've done before. Other parts of the message, we may realize that our ideas are in conflict. The words of man are in conflict with your word. And we are living under the burden of trying to marry the two, which will not. However, we know that to follow your word is going to be costly and expensive. And ultimately, there are some of us here who have yet to acknowledge you, Lord Jesus, as Lord and Saviour. And I would pray for those in that situation today. If you're here today and you've not yet called Jesus Lord and Saviour, you've not yet come to that place of acknowledging that he is Lord, I just want you to pray this simple prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that your words are true. They are the words of eternal life. I acknowledge the sign that you gave and continually give, that you died and rose again to take my sin. I acknowledge, by accepting the gift of salvation, that I also call you Lord as well as calling you Saviour. It is, as it were, a package deal. I acknowledge that these people around me are those that I will journey with. They are my community of faith. They are those who will journey with me, bear me up, and through a process of mutual serving, I'll go forward in my Christian life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the wonderful gift of salvation. I accept and acknowledge your salvation and your lordship. Amen.